The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for episode 17. Today I have a returning guest, Mr. Stuart Quint, with Berean Beacon. Stuart, welcome to the program today.
Thank you, Steve. Great to be here.
It's great to have you here. And you know, as you and I were discussing a little bit before we got started with the interview, I've become a real big fan of your writing over the past few years. I know some of the work that you and also Greg Bentley did on COVID, I think is an outstanding work, and I think very important work, and work that a lot of people aren't doing. And I think you write in a way that's very approachable. You know, you can take some very complex topics and write about them in a way that's simple and approachable for people. And you're not afraid of dealing with controversial topics either. And I also appreciate that. So when I saw this piece of yours and the piece that we're going to be discussing today, in fact, I think what I'm going to do here, if you could bear with me just a moment, I'm going to do a little screen share here. Started doing this with the last podcast, so anybody that's watching here on the video side of it can see this. But this is the article that we're going to be discussing today. The title of that article is published on the Berean Beacon website. Is Reformed Leaders Hypnotized by Catholic Teachings of Thomas Aquinas? And it's interesting, you start off here, you've got a quote from Galatians. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." And you start off with a question here. You say, "Why are some leaders in Reformed circles uncritically imbibing the deceptive wine of the angelic doctor of Rome?" So maybe to go ahead and get us started here, maybe tell me a little bit here, who was Thomas Aquinas, and why should Christians be concerned that his ideas are being spread in Reformed seminaries and churches?
Yeah, so Thomas Aquinas, let me define angelic doctor. So the Vatican considers Thomas Aquinas the number one teacher in the Roman Catholic Church throughout history. So you want to know about Rome, you go to Thomas Aquinas. You want to know about the priesthood, the sacraments, the church structure, etc., salvation through grace, but through works. All that is in Thomas Aquinas. And he was born around 1222. So he's from the medieval times. He was he grew up in a wealthy family. He joined one monastic order, then eventually joined the Dominicans, of which our ministry's founder, Richard Bennett, was a Dominican, obviously centuries later. And Thomas Aquinas was a scholar. I mean, he was a very educated, brilliant man. And Richard would be the first to tell you that that's the attraction of Thomas Aquinas. He's a very smart man. However, let's not mistake, you know, education and smarts for truth necessarily. I'm going to go quote this one from a dear brother of ours who talked about truth and theory. And I think this is going to be very important as we get into the discussion. The Bible is truth. It's the word of God. It's the primary source of the capital P. Science, and that includes philosophy, that includes physics. So I'll quote to paraphrase Albert Einstein. He said that when he came up with the theory of relativity, it was a better theory than what Newton had on mechanical classical physics. But yet he also recognized that his theory was going to have problems because there was a man-made way to try to understand and categorize phenomena in the world. But he knew there'd be holes in it. And that's how, you know, at a minimum, that's how you should look at Thomas Aquinas. Sure, he was brilliant. He had a way to argumentation, very lengthy book. Summa Theologiae is the most famous work that he has, thousands of pages. But the reality is that it's a man-made work, and you should never put it on a pedestal with the Word of God. And I think that's the issue that we're dealing with here today, wittingly or unwittingly, that some people have imbibed Thomas Aquinas.
Okay. Now, you know, one of the things, of course, and maybe you can either speak to this now or maybe we can work it into our discussion here. But of course, you know, one of the big issues with Thomas Aquinas is that he tried to combine Aristotelian philosophy with scripture.
That's correct. Yeah. So rather than getting into Aristotle a lot per se, I think it might be more of interest for us to talk about how did it impact one man who studied under Aquinas, so to speak, for 4 years and really lived under him for another 21 as a priest. That's Richard Bennett. In fact, he went to the seminary called nicknamed the Angelicum, which was named after Thomas Aquinas in Vatican City. And so, you know, I just want to read a couple of quotes because I think they really bring this out. We talked earlier about Thomas Aquinas was a genuinely brilliant man with an extraordinary intellect. That's a quote from Richard Bennett. But later on, he says he based his search for and defense for truth on a pagan philosopher who lived 300 years before Jesus. That is Aristotle. The man was utterly objective truth because he mixes pagan philosophy with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, a lethal, dangerous mixture of pagan philosophy and Catholic teaching with scripture that is having its influence on people all over the world. So Aristotle lived about 300 years before Christ. One of the things that Aristotle specifically impacted Aquinas and thus the philosophy, if you will, of the Roman Catholic churches in the area of sacraments. And I'll quote again Richard, where he says, Aristotle taught us how the physical, that is the material of the sacrament, and when we say sacrament, let's be clear, it's marriage, extreme unction, the Eucharist in Roman Catholicism, the priesthood, other things, the seven sacraments. Aristotle taught us how the physical could give spiritual life. So if you take that communion wafer, you go to confession, you get married in the Catholic Church, you do all these things, that's where you get the idea that, oh, this confers upon you spiritual life. And for anyone who knows about Richard Bennett, he says this later on in the article, that was not true at all. The other thing about Aristotle that's important and impacting Aquinas and impacting, and Richard is a very strong case of this, the intellect is a supreme authority. So Christians, we would say that God has given us a mind, he's given us emotions, he's given us the will. We can process sensory data, what we see, what we smell, what we hear, etc. But that's not our ultimate standard of authority. Ultimate standard of authority is the Word of God. God tells us what reality is, and we process that reality. That is not the case with Aristotle. Aristotle said, no, you start with the intellect. You start with what you think, what you see, etc. As a consequence, so in Richard Bennett's case, in addition to his 4 years of Aquinas, he said out of his 21 years of being a Roman Catholic priest, 14 of them, as hard as he tried to read the Bible later on, he couldn't for 14 years. He physically could not accept it. And it was a breakthrough by the Holy Spirit that took away that, you know, the helmet, if you will, that was blinding him from the truth of God's word. When he discarded that dictum of Aristotle and Aquinas, only then could he go and really take God's word for what it was, and eventually left the Roman Catholic Church.
Just real quick here, in case some of our listeners maybe aren't familiar with Richard Bennett, the late Richard Bennett, he founded Berean Beacon Ministry, and he spent, I believe, 22 years as a Roman Catholic priest before he was saved, and he left, you know, the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, and Richard was also, he was not a nominal Roman Catholic at all. I remember he would tell us about, he'd take showers outside in the middle of January in Dublin, Ireland, to free souls from purgatory. He would go through the almost monastic asceticism to discipline himself, to save souls from purgatory because Mary told him to do so. I mean, he was a diehard fanatic. I mean, later on we could talk about liberation theology, but I think it flows to that theme in his life. I mean, so he not only knew Roman Catholicism, he lived and breathed it.
Yeah, yeah. So he was a little bit like maybe a little bit like Martin Luther or the Apostle Paul. I mean, people who were very zealous in their error and you know, by God, by his grace, gave them a new heart, changed their mind.
1,000%, 1,000%. And he would saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Those were some of his favorite verses while he was alive. And he practiced that as a Christian, as a born again believer.
Yeah, I wish I had a chance to talk to him. I never had the opportunity to sit down and talk with him in, either as an interview or in person, but I always wish he's someone that I had the opportunity to meet. But I always did admire his work and the work of the Brian Beacon as well. So anyway, sorry about interrupting there. I know you were talking there some about Richard Bennett's experience with Aristotle and his experience in school, because I know, of course, you wrote about that in your piece there, his experience at was the Angelicum, I guess that's the name of the university in Rome that he attended. Is there anything else you'd like to speak to regarding that?
So I think it might be maybe one thing that would be of interest is to talk about liberation theology.
Yeah, let's do that.
And for those who, you know, particularly I think younger viewers that may be less familiar with that. So when we sent out we sent out emails to people who regularly read the site. So we sent a picture. You had a picture of Thomas Aquinas on the left and AOC on the right. You might say, well, what do they have to do with one another? Actually, it's the thread of liberation theology that binds them together. So liberation theology is the idea of, you know, you might have heard of terms like the common good. You know, forget about your interests. It's for the common good of society, whatever. That's liberation theology. That's coming out of Thomas Aquinas. In fact, let me get the quote. Because this is important. I'm going to give a little anecdote from Richard's life to illustrate how the issues we're dealing with today are very much linked to people like Aquinas. So this is a short quote from Aquinas. In a case of a like need, a man may also take secretly another's property in order to succor his neighbor in need. Now, let's translate that into contemporary English a little bit. Basically, that If I need your car, Thomas Aquinas says, well, and I'm in need, hey, I can hotwire your car and take it away. Go for a spin or food or whatever. That's a direct quote from Thomas Aquinas. And as you can see, that's a pretty dangerous quote. And most importantly, it violates the word of God. Thou shalt not steal, and other things like other similar commandments that we see throughout the scriptures. So Richard Bennett, now he was a priest on an island called Trinidad, which is in the Caribbean off the coast of Venezuela. And there's a time in his ministry where he got on fire. It wasn't just convicted, it was on fire for liberation theology. He believed that we need to help, you know, salvation is freeing the poor. It's giving them material wealth and all this and that. And so he started preaching about it. He actually went into a lawsuit with a doctor who was taking bribes to offer his services. At one point, a few men came into his parsonage and actually threatened to kill him with a machete and a gun. And there was also a time where he nearly went to a place called Nicaragua in Central America to go fight with communist rebels for the sake of liberation theology. Thank God he didn't do that. Otherwise, there'd be no Berean Beacon ministry. God, his providence spared him from that. And eventually, Richard got very disillusioned from the whole thing when he went to an island called Grenada and realized this has nothing to do with helping the poor. It had everything to do with setting up socialism or communism, whatever you call it, and where the elite few steal from everybody else. So that is, you know, so that comes back to teachings of Thomas Aquinas. And that's only one part. There are many other things that have influenced the social doctrine, quote unquote, of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. And I just want to add one other thing. There's some people want to go around and say, well, Pope Francis, he's an exception to the other popes because he's Jesuit, because he's more liberal on particular on things like, you know, sexual issues. If you look at Pope Francis and you look at the broad doctrine of Catholicism, there's actually more in common with the tradition than many modern commentators give him credit for. So, and this is one area, by the way.
That's a very interesting point, because I've read things from, I remember, and I've been trying to go back and find this quote, but I remember the first published work of Francis when he became Pope, it was within his first year or so. It's called Evangelii Gaudium, The Joy of the Gospel. And it was, and a lot of people were shocked and angry because it had a lot of teachings in there that were very socialistic. And I seem to recall, and I would say I've been trying to find this quote for the longest time, and I haven't been able to find it, but I believe he said something in an interview at one point where he said, what I've taught this Evangelii Gaudium, it was called an apostolic exhortation. And he said, what I've taught here is really what the church has always been teaching. And he was right. Francis was telling the truth about that. What he was teaching really wasn't anything new. It was just a continuation of, what you've talked about, some of the ideas of Thomas Aquinas and liberation theology and these types of things. And there are some more, say, traditional or more maybe even capitalistic-minded Roman Catholics, and there are Roman Catholics, lay Roman Catholics who I believe really do see the value of capitalism, of private property, of limited government, and they love these things, and they're very upset with Pope Francis, and some of them will essentially say, well, he's not a real pope. Well, he is a real pope, and what he's teaching is about all this socialism is Roman Catholic doctrine. That is the economic and political teaching of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, yeah. And I think also, I just throw in there, it's really important not, you've had popes that would lean in certain areas one way or another, but at the end of the day, they're all vouching for Mary, for the priesthood, for the sacraments, for Rome is the church. Okay, that has not changed. The other thing is that, sure, you definitely have people within the church that would disagree. You pointed out some very good examples. But look at the body of what the Vatican has been issuing for centuries, and you'll see that there is a consistency. There are certain areas where, yes, you've had popes contradict one another, to be sure. But in the essence, it's still one Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I wasn't, until I saw your article, I wasn't aware of Richard Bennett, that he was involved in some of that liberation theology type of thing before becoming a Christian. Let's see. Is there anything else that you wanted to talk about regarding liberation theology?
Well, so, okay, maybe just a little bit. Well, how do you see it today? And apart from Pope Francis, well, I mentioned partially in jest, we put AOC on next to Thomas Aquinas, but really, when you hear about things like socialist communist economic policy, open borders, wealth redistribution, more centralized control, those are very consistent with Roman Catholic policies of the Roman Catholic Church. So, I just finished up with that. It's not the main thrust of the article, but it's just another example of why you shouldn't be hypnotized by Thomas Aquinas. And there's one other thing I think that we should get into, if you don't mind, Steve, which I think is important here, which is especially for Bible believing Christians, and especially for those who are of a Reformed persuasion. Thomas Aquinas is cited by a number of Roman Catholic authorities as the inspiration for the Council of Trent. And I think this is really critical because the Council of Trent basically anathematizes people like you and me, because we say that it's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the solas. I just want to read a quote just to set it up. This comes from Pope Leo XIII. This is what he thinks. And not just about Council of Trent, by the way. There are many other ecumenical councils that the so-called ecumenical councils of the Roman Catholic Church recognizes for the doctrine. And I'll just read, quote, "The ecumenical councils also where blossoms the flower of all earthly wisdom have always been careful to hold Thomas Aquinas in singular honor." And he goes on with several of them, including Vatican Council I in 1869-1870, which recognized papal infallibility. "One might almost say that Thomas took part and presided over the liberations and decrees of the fathers, contending against the errors of the Greeks, of heretics, and rationalists, That includes you and me. But the chief and special glory of Thomas, one which he shared with none of the Catholic doctors, again, the angelic doctrine, number one, Aquinas is number one in the Roman Catholic Church, is that the fathers of Trent made it part of the order of the conclave to lay upon the altar together sacred scripture and the decrees of the supreme pontiffs, the Summa of Thomas Aquinas. That is a Summa Theologia. And I won't read the full quote of the other guy, but this is someone who's the current chair of theology at Ave Maria University and an ordinary fellow of the Angelicum. And he says basically the same thing, that yes, Thomas Aquinas, hundreds of years after the fact, had a great influence upon the Council of Trent. And just as a reminder, the Council of Trent, and again, I know many of you will know this, but I think it's really important to repeat. If anyone shall say that just this is from Council of Trent, if anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that is this confidence alone, faith alone, by which we are justified, let him be anathema, cursed. So Thomas Aquinas, the inspiration, well, a guiding light, if you will, for the Council of Trent. You believe in justification by faith alone. Thomas Aquinas curses you.
That's really stunning. And I'm so glad that you brought that up, Stuart, because, you know, a lot of people, and myself, when, you know, before I was a Christian, or maybe when I was very new to being a Christian, sometimes it's easy to think of these things, say, with the Council of Trent. I mean, the Council of Trent is what, you know, almost 500 years ago at this point. It was back in the 1500s. It was part of the Counter-Reformation. And, you know, Rome sat down, they said, okay, you know, Martin Luther and these reformers have been teaching this doctrine, and we have to respond to it. Because people are leaving the Roman Catholic Church left and right, you know, and we're on fire here, and we got to put the fire out. And so this was part of what Rome did to try to put the fire out of the, as they saw it, of the Reformation. So they had this Council of Trent, and so that Leo the 13th, as you talked about, I mean, really saw Thomas as sort of presiding over the Council of Trent, and Thomas Aquinas, of course, he was writing in the 1200s. So this is 300 or so years later. So Thomas had been around for a long time at this point. And so there's a very well-developed sort of body of, I guess there's a lot of well-developed Thomistic thought. That tradition was already well in place within the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And you know, the Council of Trent, even though it was almost 500 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church has never rescinded those anathemas, those curses. And, you know, you quoted one of them. And where what they do is, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you know, if you believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, they say you're cursed. And they still say that. They said that almost 500 years ago, and they say that today. They have never rescinded those anathemas. And I think it's very important for people to remember that. Sometimes we can get so caught up in our own, you know, what's going on in the headlines and things like that, that, you know, we forget these issues have been fought for a very long time now.
Yes.
And so I'm glad you brought that up. Leo the 13th too, since you mentioned him, and he was a very important pope. He was pope toward the end of the 1800s. And he wrote, since we were talking a little bit about liberation theology and those types of things, he wrote a very famous encyclical called Rerum Novarum, or New Things, in English. And it was basically a sustained attack on what John Robbins called constitutional capitalism. The idea of limited government and the private property order. And in fact, that encyclical was from 1891 was when that was published. That is really viewed as sort of the cornerstone or the foundation for a whole body of doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church called the social teaching of the church, or the social doctrine of the church. And there have been many popes have written encyclicals that are built directly on that.
And Francis is just continuing
it. Yeah, and Francis is continuing that. You're exactly right. So I mean, Francis, you know, the things that we see out of Pope Francis, his socialism and globalism, you know, he's very globalist. I think it was in his I don't want to get too far off from our subject here, but since we're talking a little bit about this, it's probably worth mentioning. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is I consider them to be the premier globalist organization in the world. and hardly anybody really seems to know this, but if you read them, I mean, they openly talk about world government. And I think it was in Laudato Si, which was his Francis's sort of environmental encyclical. He openly talks about the need for a world worldwide political authority. And if you look in his encyclical, you see that he's quoting his predecessor, immediate predecessor, Benedict the 16th. And then if you go to Benedict the 16th's encyclical, you see that he's quoting John the 23rd from back in the 1960s. So it's not just one pope. It's not just like a one-off thing. These guys love world government. They love socialism. They love authoritarianism. That's what Roman Catholic social teaching is all about. And you can trace that stuff back to Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah, and really, I just a couple of things. So back to Leo XIII for a minute, but he's one pope. There are other popes. There are other officials that they're just reflecting what Roman Catholicism has pushed along. Mm-hmm. And I'd also say that Thomas Aquinas has had a great way of articulating things, but I wouldn't say, I think it'd be unfair to say that he was just the originator, but rather that he could take what was he was hearing around him and put it into writing. So yes, you're dealing with the person, Thomas Aquinas, but you're also dealing with this ideology, this, you know, the globalist before the globalist, if you want to call it that, called the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, so you, what you're saying there is this Thomas, I mean, that those some of those ideas weren't necessarily original with him, but he was just basically putting into a systematic fashion things that were already widely believed.
Yeah, and you know, Steve, could I interject with one other thing which I think is very important about Thomas Aquinas and which we're seeing in some of the Reformed leaders today?
Sure.
It's this issue of... So I'll pick on one issue, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because others have done a lot more depth on it, but I think it's important. We cannot understand the Trinity without Thomas Aquinas. Do you see a problem with that?
Well, yeah. Because if nothing else, I mean, then that means anybody, I guess what, if you came before Thomas Aquinas, you couldn't understand the Trinity? Is that essentially what they're saying?
Bingo.
Yeah.
And there's another even bigger issue, which is, oh, so God cannot explain in his word what we need to know about the Trinity. Then you get into, oh, well, if God's word isn't enough, you need a tradition to help you to understand it. And then you get into things like, you know, what Cardinal Henry Newman called the developmental hypothesis, the idea that tradition develops over time. It's progressive revelation, just like the scripture. And as you know, you put anything on a par with God's word, you've diluted God's word and you've elevated man's ideas. And we should never do that. And that's, I think, one of the big that is it. That is an issue that has been brought up by several godly reformed people that I mentioned in the article. Again, I didn't want to major on that, but I think this issue of tradition. And also just that's if you're going to see it in schools and churches, that might be where people will see it crop up as the Trinity. Well, the fact is that we have God's word. The fact is he does reveal it. He doesn't call it the Trinity. But then again, there are other doctrines that we hold dear. The names aren't in scripture, but they're described. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is clearly in his word. So let's not conflate. I'm not saying we should never think about theory, but let's not let it cloud our submission to the absolute authority of the Word of God. Yeah. And we certainly don't need Thomas Aquinas to help us out.
Right. Yeah, I'm speaking here as a Presbyterian, of course. The Westminster Confession has a really wonderful statement on this, and it talks about that. It talks about the things that are, you know, that all things necessary to for salvation and in faith are either expressly set down in Scripture or can be deduced by good and necessary consequences from Scripture. That's not an exact quote, but it's mm-hmm. it's a paraphrase or pretty close to it. But it's the idea of, you know, either things are expressly said or we can deduce them logically. And the logical deductions from Scripture are just as much Scripture or just as much part of Christianity is the things that are expressly stated. You know, the Trinity is one good example of that. You know, the Bible doesn't use the term Trinity, but it talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that, so it's a logical deduction from that, from the scriptures, the Trinity, that is.
Amen. And I think what's key in what you said, from scripture.
Yeah.
Not from what we think, from scripture.
Right, right. Not. We don't start with our own ideas. We start with the ideas that are given in the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible. All right. So that's, yeah, thanks. Thanks for bringing those things up, Stuart. I really appreciate that. So you talk some about, in one of the big thrusts of your paper, you know, you talked about, and I'll just quote here, you quoted from the Epistle of James, and you said, you know, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You know, so anybody who's in a position of Christian ministry, whether you're you know, a pastor of a church, whether you're an elder, maybe you're teaching Sunday school, maybe you're doing a podcast, something like this, we have a responsibility to teach the truth. And if we're in a position where we're talking about the Word of God, we're in a position where, yeah, we're going to receive a stricter judgment. And of course, when you start importing, say, someone like Thomas Aquinas, that can become a problem. Do you see any, and what would you have to say about that?
Yeah, so I think it's a delicate area. As I mentioned the article and I gave some names from, you know, it's the Master's Journal, that specific one, but there are other examples you can find. We don't have, one sense, we don't know why people are attracted or what exactly they want to do with it. So I don't believe that I can read anybody's heart. Only God can do that. What we can talk about, though, is the fruit of Thomas Aquinas, or the fruit where this teaching leads you. And so that verse from James 3 is relevant because I think in one sense, as believers, regardless whether you are teaching or whether you're in you know, hearing the teaching. And by the way, every Christian should be in ministry in a sense, though it may not be speaking from a pulpit, right? But we should have grace toward men, but at the same time, when something like this comes up, prayerfully, make sure our hearts are right. But we should have the concern, the boldness to say, you know, brother, I'm really concerned about this, especially when you look at it. And we've gone through some of the fruits of Thomas Aquinas. We looked at the case study of Richard Bennett. He's Thomas Aquinas is the number one doctor of the Roman Catholic Church. Why do we want somebody? Why do you appeal to somebody who's actually very much against the gospel that we hold dear from the source of God's word that we hold dear? Why are you pushing this stuff? And I would throw in there a very relevant verse is Colossians 2:8, where, you know, you get into, you don't want to get into the philosophies of men. You don't want into the rudiments or the principles of this world. You look at Thomas Aquinas. Yeah, he's brilliant. But fact is, number one, there's a lot of stuff you could read. It'll say, well, you could read five things out of it. I don't know what he meant. But the other thing is that a lot of his logic is based on the logic of this world. Theories. Sure, it seems to appeal to us, make sense to us. But it is not from the absolute revelation of God's word. It's a very dangerous place when you don't differentiate between these things. And in fact, I would contend, and you see this in the Roman Catholic Church, that man's tradition will ultimately supplant God's word as being in position of authority, whether we like it or not. So when we're looking at this, have grace with these brothers, assuming they're brothers, but also have courage, have conviction. They need to be warned. They need to be shown. You know, you go to 2 Timothy, it says, take heed unto thyself, unto thy doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. So it's not just about, well, this is my opinion. I really get a blessing out of Thomas Aquinas, so I'm going to fill myself up. And if I want to teach that way, that's why I want to do it. No, you have a responsibility before God to other people. And it's not just, oh, you could do all these good works. And by the way, that's That's, if there's more to that than your life. It's your doctrine. It's what you teach. It's how you think. It's how you present, how you live the gospel before people. If you're sloppy with that, God's got a problem with you. And so again, grace, but also truth, they go together. And so as I've written also in the article, you know, you have R.C. Sproul. I mean, he was a big Thomas Aquinas fan, and you guys wrote about that many moons ago. Listen, there's a lot that I thank God for R.C. Sproul's ministry. No problem with that. But in this area, he was wrong.
Yeah, and I can tell you maybe just a little bit from my own side, a little bit about that. When I first started coming to the Reformed faith, it's kind of interesting how I did that. I read Chuck Colson's book, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And I came away from it. I didn't know very much theology at the time. And this is in the mid 90s. It's hard to believe it's almost 30 years ago. But reading through this and I was really troubled by it. But when I got done reading it, I thought to myself, you know, if somebody really pushed me and said, okay, well, why is it bad that Roman Catholics and evangelicals should get together? Why is that a bad thing? Why do you object? And I realized I really probably couldn't give a very good answer to that question. So I started, it kind of really drove me into really investigating that question further. And it really drove me into really Reformed theology. And it was really the first time I started reading Reformed theology. And I found a book by a gentleman named R.C. Sproul. And it was actually written specifically as a rebuttal to evangelicals and Catholics together. And there were a number of things I learned out of that that were really important. One of the things that R.C. Sproul talked about is he talked about the importance of alone, about faith alone. He says, okay, you know, the Roman Catholics, he said, they will acknowledge that faith is necessary. And I think a lot of Protestants think that you know, that Rome would say that no, faith has no part in it. But Rome says, yeah, faith is necessary, but it's not the alone. It's not faith alone. You got to have good works and mix all those in there. And, you know, if you do enough good works and have faith and these types of things, that, you know, that will all increase your justification. And eventually at some point, you know, you'll be saved. Maybe you may have to go burn in purgatory for a million years or something like that. But, you know, eventually you're going to get there. But what Rome will not say is they won't say faith alone. I mean, that was one of the two big points at the time of the Reformation. It was scripture alone. And it was justification by faith alone. And Rome would not say, you know, you're justified by faith in Christ alone. They won't say that. So that was one big thing I got from Sproul. Okay, that was very helpful. Another thing he talked about, and he talked about the importance, the idea that you're regenerated, that regeneration precedes faith. Now, in most American churches, you're always taught, well, you have to have faith and then you're regenerated. And that's the way I always thought about it. And that was just stunning to me. I was 30 years old. I had never heard that before. And a lot of people might say, well, that's really basic. Maybe if you've been blessed enough to grow up in a Reformed setting, that maybe you understand that. But if you didn't, that's probably a new thought. And that was a stunning thought to me. That was that Copernican revolution, if you will. So I got that out of it. And then he also, I remember he quoted at one point quoted from the Council of Trent. And it wasn't the exact same quote that you gave before, but it was something very similar where they basically said, you know, if any man says that, you know, that you're justified by faith alone, and again, I'm paraphrasing, but essentially they said, if someone says you're justified by faith alone and that good works play no part in your justification, let him be anathema. You know, let him be cursed. Those are three great things that I got out of that book. Now, you know, as I started reading Sproul a bit, and I read Table Talk magazine and these kinds of things, I saw all of this Thomism in there, and I was a little bit puzzled by it. And the longer I read about it, I started to get a bit uncomfortable with it. And again, I didn't really necessarily know why, but it seemed, you know, why are we importing all of this Roman Catholic stuff into a Protestant Reformed teaching? And it was at that point, it was not much long after that, I had a friend give me a book. It was published by the Trinity Foundation. It had a foreword by John Robbins. And that was the first I'd ever heard of anything from the Trinity Foundation or from John Robbins. And I started reading some Gordon Clark and things of this sort. And I got a much better idea of what some of the problems were with Thomas Aquinas after reading those gentlemen. You know, they disabused me of some of the wrong ideas that I was getting. And I put those aside. But that was kind of my own sort of experience with Thomas Aquinas and how his doctrines have leaked into the Reformed Church in recent years.
You know, it's interesting that, thank you for sharing that. That's actually quite insightful. I would just add, so you take someone like R.C. Sproul, right? And he also was one of the two main guys that really stood up against ECT. Mm-hmm. And thank God for that. I mean, so you could say, well, he didn't seem to be scathed too badly by Thomas Aquinas. So why should I worry? If you go to Hebrews 11 and you go through, you know, the Hall of Faith, one of the men you find in there is a guy named Gideon. Gideon. And if you go read in the book of Judges later on, he gets into this – where this idea comes from, who knows? He did some really godly, brave, amazing things. He rallies a few of God's people, and they whip the minions, and God delivers them. Then he gets this idea to set up this ephod. Remember this? He sets up this ephod. People contribute their precious metals. And bam, soon as Gideon's gone, the people are worshiping this thing as an idol. And you say, what in the world, Gideon, were you thinking at that time? Now, Gideon's in the Hall of Faith. Okay, so here's where I'm going. And I'm not – the problem with someone like what Sproul is doing or what these men are doing today, they're not thinking ahead about what about the next generations. Because, okay, fine, you might be able to say, well, you may, or I'd rather put it, God is having grace on you, mercy on you, that he's not letting your thoughts being completely contaminated by this guy, the angelic doctor of the Roman Catholic Church. But that puts no guarantee upon your listeners, the next generation of leaders, of pastors, of elders, you know, et cetera. And that's where we have a real big responsibility. And I say we, you know, as you said, really anybody who's communicating, preaching the word of God, we have a special responsibility before God. And he has the right to judge us more strictly for it. So that's why, coming back to, just to sum it up, that's why you want to be extremely careful about Aquinas if you're teaching him. And if you're a student, you have the right to go and say, brother, I love you, but this is not of God. Put him away. I'm not saying you never talk. You can talk about him, but talk about him like you would, you know, like we're talking about Francis, right? Or talking about Leo XIII. Yeah, they were men. And in their case, they were Catholics, and they had a theology hostile to the gospel. Put it in context. Sure, there are some things sometimes they said that was right, just like Balaam's donkey, right? You know, you and I can say some right things sometimes by the grace of God, but don't put Aquinas on a pedestal, because that will lead to bad consequences.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I know there's something, I don't know exactly where he said this, but John Robbins talked about the tendency one time, at least in one place. He was talking about, you know, the Reformed men would cite people, you know, maybe Thomas Aquinas or other individuals, but then they would quote them, and they would quote them favorably. And what John Robbins has said, he says, it's okay to quote these guys, but you know, mm-hmm. you quote them to point out the problems. Because if you quote them and you quote them favorably, you know, even if maybe they're saying something that's right, or maybe that could be construed as biblical, you end up implying that their system of thought is acceptable to Christians. And that is that is what Christian teachers should not be doing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you know, I was thinking about John Calvin with regard to, I mean, so he obviously he knew scripture, but he also he would quote some of the early church fathers. He would quote scholastics, especially Aquinas, but he wasn't the most favorable toward Aquinas. In fact, I haven't read all the reformers, but I have been told that the reformers generally were not in favor of Aquinas. I mean, they respected him, but they didn't embrace him like some people do today.
Well, how could they really? I mean, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, I mean, mm-hmm. you can't look at Thomas Aquinas and say, yeah, this is a brother. This is somebody that we ought to be presenting as a Christian teacher. You know, I had emailed you that article. It was actually written by Robert L. Raymond, who is a very outstanding Presbyterian theologian. In fact, I had the honor of sitting in his systematic theology class, and it was a great blessing to hear him speak. But there was a piece that Robert L. Raymond published, Dr. Robert L. Raymond, back in 2001. Well, it was published in 2001 by the Trinity Foundation. The title of that piece is John H. Gerstner on Thomas Aquinas as a Protestant. And Thomas Aquinas, or excuse me, John H. Gerstner, who was a theologian and a Presbyterian minister, he had published this piece extolling the virtues of, you know, basically saying, yeah, Thomas Aquinas is one of us. You know, that he's a Reformed guy. And it was published in Table Talk magazine, which was, you know, Ligonier Ministries, that's their flagship publication. And the relationship, too, is interesting that he had with R.C. Sproul, because, and I'm going by memory here, but I'm pretty sure that this is correct, that John Gerstner was a professor, a seminary professor that R.C. Sproul had when R.C. Sproul was a student. And I believe it was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And the two of them had a lifelong relationship. And you see this from Gerstner pushing Thomas Aquinas. And, of course, R.C. Sproul was also I think it would be fair to call R.C. Sproul a Thomist. I don't think he would have objected to somebody calling him that. So I suspect that there was some intellectual influence there between Gerstner and Sproul.
Hmm. Hmm. You know, I was just thinking about this, Steve, that when you look at, you know, something about Martin Luther, for example, undoubtedly, I mean, a godly man, but a brilliant man. He also had his flaws, no doubt. And why do I mention that? Not to tear him down. No, I think, but rather that brilliant people, educated people, can make some of the dumbest mistakes. I don't know how else to put it. And I think one of them is that I don't want to put my other self there, but I've known people who are very, very smart, you know, particularly Wall Street types. And yet they could do some of the most foolish things because they got too carried away with their quote unquote brilliance, or I don't think it's even necessarily education. It could be education, but it's more brilliance. You know, you spend too much time in your own mind that you miss out on very basic things. And so I wonder, and again, this is my speculation. I don't know, but it would not surprise me if some of this comes down to people spending too much time in the ivory tower, so to speak, as opposed to get out with simple people, whether you're preaching the gospel, whether you're ministering to them, whether you're evangelizing, whatever it is. Because when you have to do that, it forces you to come into contact with life's realities. And then you have a way to see, okay, well, okay, yeah, Thomas Aquinas, maybe he said some things that are right, like the broken watch. It's right 2 times a day, but it's still a broken watch. And that's a speculation, but I think there are some historic examples that might suggest that that could be possible.
Yeah, and I think the thing that was interesting, of course, I'm using an example here of John Robbins. Now, he had a doctorate of political philosophy that he got from Johns Hopkins University. John was very well educated, and he was very brilliant, as was Gordon Clark. The thing is with them, I mean, they that they didn't eschew the idea of the intellect or of being intellectual, but it's where you start your thinking. You know, do you start your thinking with, you know, the philosophies of the world with, say, Aristotle or Plato, mm-hmm. or these guys? Do you build? Mm-hmm. Do you use that as your foundation? Or do you use the scriptures as your foundation? Mm-hmm. And if you start with the scriptures, you know, you build your ideas on top of the scriptures. It's just like what Jesus said. You know, think about the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he contrasts the man who hears his words and builds his house on a solid rock with the man who builds his house on sand. You know, and if we're building on the words of Christ, if we're building on the words of scripture, if we start our thinking with the scriptures, we're gonna be on solid ground, and the house that we build on top of that is also going to be solid. You know, when we build on Aristotle, these other things, you know, you're building on sand.
You know, and I think it's interesting you talk about the intellect, because so today, for the most part, if you ask most people, I think the challenge actually is an anti-intellectualism. We're against the intellect. It's postmodernism. It's your truth, my truth, what I feel, what you feel. And if you offend that, then you've committed the cardinal sin. But I think with Thomism, you know, so Thomism from Thomas Aquinas, the problem that I see, that we see there, is that now you've gone the other way to, well, Word of God is somewhere. Oh, we're going to put it on equal. You know, Thomas Aquinas and Word of God, then, you know, he's a little bit below, and then he becomes equal, then he comes above it. And those are both extremes we want to avoid. To be sure, God's given us a mind and we should use it, but we always have to use it sanctified by the Word of God.
I think that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. Yeah. One thing I wanted to close with, and maybe we could just discuss this as you would like. You had a quote in there about, and this is from Second John 1:10. And I'll read the quote here. It says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And do you see, would you say that this verse would apply to, say, Reformed or Protestant teachers who are teaching, say, the ideas of Thomas Aquinas? Do you think that has any application?
Sure. So I think the idea is that if you go back to John's time, that apparently that you'd have traveling teachers coming through, and you know, whether there were inns, supposedly these inns, there were a lot of unsavory characters, and maybe it wasn't a safe place to stay. So you'd want to stay in somebody's house, and maybe you'd be staying for a while to do whatever ministry you intended to do. The question is, okay, well, if someone comes to your house and says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in Christ, John's saying you have no business to host that person because you're abetting their crime. You're abetting their heresy. So how does that apply to us today? You know, I think especially if you're a teacher, but not only, I think it's for all Christians, that we should be very careful about who we let in to give hospitality in our minds, so to speak, about who are we reading, who's influencing our thought, our understanding, and especially of God's word. And so Thomas Aquinas, we've already made the case that he's someone antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He might say some interesting things, but just like we would look at Karl Marx, we don't have Karl Marx to write a Bible commentary for us. Same thing with Thomas Aquinas. So when we're going through, and I like what you said before about, look, you can quote somebody, but you should qualify and say, listen, I don't agree with this guy, or we shouldn't imbibe this guy uncritically. You know, be a Berean. You know, on this point, he might have been right. Or maybe I'm using this quote to illustrate a point. So in that sense, you're not giving that false teacher hospitality, but you are, you know, that's a proper way of using it. But if you're not doing that, you're giving him hospitality, you're violating God's word. And so for someone, again, if you're teaching it, you need to really sit down with the Lord and ask him, you know, what do I need to change? If you're listening to a teacher, again, be gracious, please. Don't anathematize them right off the bat, okay? But you can go to them and say, look, this is the truth. These are the facts. What are you going to do about it? And we have the mandate from Scripture that this needs to be done. We need to be more Bereans.
Yes.
I think that's also another thing.
Yeah, I think that's a great way of putting that. Be Bereans. We need to check. We need to compare the statements that teachers are making with the Scriptures. That's our job as Christians. And that's not just a job of, you know, pastors and elders or church officers or this type of thing. That responsibility falls to all of us. We all have that responsibility. We all have the responsibility of checking. What is it that, you know, I like the way you put this, you know, what is it we're giving hospitality to in our minds? That's a very good way of stating that. So, Stuart, is there anything else that you wanted to bring up today we haven't talked about?
I think we've covered pretty much, there's more to say about Thomas Aquinas, but I think the main point, if you want to take one point from this, is help ourselves, but also let's help our brothers who are in these areas of responsibility. And by the way, I'd also throw in that we're called the Holy Priesthood. So every Christian is a member of the priesthood. It's just some of us have more visible public functions than others. So that means, number one, we all have a responsibility for keeping up God's church, including the teaching and guarding against false teachers such as Thomas Aquinas. But I think secondly is, let me just come back to thought. So the idea would be, we can do this, but we can do this with gentleness and respect. I think that's really key. But let's do it. Let's be Bereans. Let's be, Prisca and Aquila, who go to Apollos and say, let's look at the word of God. You might need to change some of your teaching. But they did it very gently. They did it in love. I think this is a great opportunity for us to do the same.
Well, I think that's a great way to close. Thanks. Thank you for making that point, Stuart. I think those are that's a very important idea. Not only do we need to be bold for the truth, but we also need to be gentle with people. You know, we don't need to come at them with swords drawn. But we can sit down and say, hey, there's some things I'm seeing, some things I'm hearing here that don't line up with scriptures and discuss that with them. And by God's grace, I mean, I think of my own self here. I mean, I've grown up, I've had a million wrong ideas in my life and God has been gracious to me in teaching me and correcting me when I need to be corrected. And I still need to be corrected and learn. I don't mean that I've learned everything. I certainly haven't, so I think, that as God's been gracious with us, I think we need to be gracious with others.
Absolutely.
Well, I guess one last thing I just wanted to ask you about, Stuart, where can people find your work and the work of other people with Berean Beacon?
Yeah. So the website is Berean, Berean beacon.org. And then we also have a YouTube channel. I think we have a Vimeo channel now as well. We're on Facebook. So that's where you can find. And it's mostly Richard's work. I mean, really, we love Catholics. We expose Roman Catholicism. That's what we're about. And that's what Richard founded this ministry for. And that's what we're continuing.
Yeah. Right. And that's of course in the top of your website when you go there, loving Roman Catholics. And what is it? It's loving Roman Catholics. Loving Catholics and exposing Catholicism. That's what you have at the top of your website there. And I think that's a great way of stating that. And that's one of the things I always really appreciated about Berean Beacon and about Richard Bennett's ministry. He had a real heart for evangelizing Roman Catholics. He didn't say, oh, let's go out and call down fire from the heavens to consume them or something like this. He wanted them to come to faith in Christ alone.
Yes. Yeah. And not only Roman Catholics, I'd add. I mean, he was a consummate evangelist.
Yes.
Supermarket, the bank, the street corner, he didn't care.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, he had a real gift for that. I always really appreciated. Yeah, just you could just tell that in the videos that he would make or articles that he would write. That really even came through very strongly in those. All right. Well, I think that's a good stopping point. Stuart, thanks so much for your time. I really appreciate that today. Now, for my guest, Stuart Quint, and for Trinity Foundation President Tom Giudaitis, and for all of us here at the Trinity Foundation, I want to say thanks so much for listening. It's been great to have you here. And I invite you to come back and join me again for the next episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Giudaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and/or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.